Our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Yes, all of it. This is a notoriously debated chapter. It's often viewed by many people simply as a glossary you turn to once in a while when you have questions about marriage and divorce. That's for good reason. There are very important things said here that are said nowhere else in Scripture about marriage and divorce. So I'm not ridiculing that we would reference this for those things. However, there is deep, profound theology that would transform us if we are not blind to it. And so we will zoom out a bit, not coming into this to simply ask questions about marriage and divorce, but see the overarching theme that Paul is really calling us to here through these issues that we face. And I debated what I would title this, and poor Allie had to deal with my, this. Because one of the themes Paul suggests here as we read this is, remain as you are. And you'll see that throughout. Be content where God has put you. However, it's beyond that. That's why we went with this idea of this present world is passing away, because that's why we must be content where we are. It's not about the best life we can have now and bettering my scenario and spending all my time on what I can gather to myself now. This present world is passing away, and the eternal vision for what God has done for us must be what moves me in all the relationships I have now. So with that mindset, hear now the word of the Lord. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan might not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all men were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn, as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice, as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy, as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world, as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please his wife, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God, the Word of the Lord. Okay, kids, remember this time is for all of us, not just time for the grown-ups to do boring stuff, right? So, do you guys ever like to build sandcastles? Maybe at the beach or in a sandbox? The beach are the best ones because you have all the water there to make the extra good packing sand, right? But what's the sad thing that always happens to sandcastles at the beach? What happens? They always fall down, right? Or some kids kick them down, right? But the waves come in. You think you've got a really big wall, and finally we'll keep the waves out, but the waves always win, don't they? Right? Now, what would you do if you could have you built this really nice sandcastle, and then someone came up to you and said, guess what? Would you rather have this sandcastle that's going to fall down, or would you rather have a real castle that you could live in forever and it'll never fall down? Which one would you pick? Would anyone pick the sandcastle over the real castle? What would someone be if they picked the sandcastle? Crazy, right? Who'd pick a sandcastle instead of a real castle that'll last forever, right? Well, you know what? I want you to think about that picture because a lot of times we only think about things we want right now. And we don't think about what God said is going to last forever. And what's going to last forever is way more important than what's just going to last for a few moments, right? Remember, the sandcastle is going to fall or the real castle that'll last forever? God says that the things that matter most are things he's told us that he loves. And God's asked all of us to try to love him by loving other people and being kind to them. Now, why would we want to do that for God? What's God done for us that would make us want to love him? He gave us Jesus, right? Jesus said, I'll take the punishment for all their sins so they never have to. And I'll make it so they can be in heaven forever. And so a lot of times we're going to think that selfish things we want are most important. But God tells us, no, look for ways to do what I've told you to do. Look for ways to be kind to others, to thank me for what Jesus did, because I'll give you rewards in heaven. They'll last forever. And sometimes people in this world are going to make you think you're silly, or maybe they'll even say mean things to you about loving Jesus, and they'll make you think it's dumb to believe in Jesus, but it's not. So the Bible reminds us, even if people make fun of it, believing in Jesus will give us life in heaven with God forever, and that'll last forever. And that is a lot more important than just getting the stuff we want right now, right? So try to think about that during the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you, guys. So as I said in the beginning, this passage is often just kind of written off as not something that could really have any really themes to it, because he's just answering questions that they wrote to him about. And there is some truth to that. He says in the beginning, now, about what you wrote to me. And so, you know, this letter is composed of lots of different things. Some were rumors Paul had heard that were going on, but there's also these issues they wrote about asking him to weigh in and give some judgment on. And so what makes some of these passages very difficult is that Paul is using assumed language from their letter to him that they obviously knew what it meant, and we don't. And so I think that's all the more reason for us not to treat this passage as one we zoom way in on and only look at it for advice. And instead, yes, follow every command given and try to understand them as best we can, but not at the expense of seeing the bigger picture that Paul's pointing us to. One other thing that makes this passage unique is that it's one of the only places, maybe the only place in Scripture, where you get inspired advice from God. Arguably, some of the Proverbs might fall into some of that, but Paul is also going to be saying, no, no, I'll give you some options here. And we're not really used to that with the Bible. The Bible says, no, believe this, do that. Don't believe this, don't believe that. But here we have Paul, inspired by the Spirit, saying, now, let me just give you some counsel here. It's better if you do this, but you're not wrong if you do this. And so that makes, again, coming to this saying, okay, give me the 2 plus 2 equals 4 equation, Paul, that we're used to from you, fairly impossible to get. So don't hear me saying this is this just this bizarre, arcane text that no one understands. Paul's being very straightforward. Just some of the scenarios he's talking to, we aren't exactly sure what some of them mean. So instead of just a reference manual, let's see the big picture he calls us to, because what? Be content where you are because of the eternity God has for you. And so what he's going to address a lot here is the arrogance and selfishness about the Corinthian church. We've talked about a lot. Also, very similar to our arrogance and selfishness as a culture that is very much like the Corinthians. And what he's going to be saying is, whatever stations you find yourself in, view them as a means of loving God by loving the people that are around you. And he's talking about certain scenarios that would permit you to have more freedom in this life, not devoted to people in a certain way that families will demand of you. But what is he saying? I'm trying to get you to be spared of some of these responsibilities. Why? So you can have more me time? No. It's saying so that you can devote yourself to the Lord and to others and not have these worldly anxieties that come from the gift, very much, of a family. And so this idea of staying as you are, not trying to seek everything with what your current earthly station is, not finding your hope and your joy solely in that, but instead seeing wherever you've put me, I am to have an eternal perspective that causes me to love those around me, perhaps at great cost, because I can. It's safe for me to do that. My eternity is secure. And so part of what seems to be behind this letter that he got from them might be a response to a previous letter he wrote to them, which is not included in our scriptures, obviously, where he gave them some advice on similar issues and very much condemned, as he has in previous chapters, the idea of the kind of sexual immorality that was happening in the Corinthian church and their culture. And he said to them not to associate. So this is back in chapter 5, verse 9. Don't associate with immoral people. What seems like there was a group in the Corinthian church that either was overreacting to that or was just suffering from what would later on cause great harm to the church, this idea of being an ascetic. And that word can mean a lot of different things, but in this scenario, it's the idea that what makes you most spiritual, what God wants from all of you, again, this is a false belief, okay? So, just so you know that as we go forward. What God wants most from you is to have as little earthly pleasure as possible. And the more you separate from finding joy in physical pleasures, the more spiritual it will make you. And then as that view unfolded, you know, then God would give you secret knowledge and you climb this ladder of angels and who knows what, till you're finally becoming one with God himself. It's the most popular false belief in Christian history, and I'm convinced it's never going to go away until he returns. It's very deceptive because it's telling you to ignore these passions of the flesh, turn away from them. Well, that sounds a lot like what Scripture says elsewhere, but it's all for the wrong reasons. Paul and Christ will say, don't let the flesh rule you, but the physical parts of this world are gifts, things God made to be used for good and for his glory. They're not inherently evil. Well, this crowd is saying that they were inherently evil. So it seems that they were saying any kind of marriage is wrong, not just to unbelievers, but marriage is a weakness. It's caving in to the sexual desire, which you should be free from. And so they're telling people, you may not marry. If you're engaged, do not carry through with that engagement and get and consummate that. So Paul is coming here and saying, no, okay, let's clarify a few things here. Yes, it's good not to have sex outside of marriage, but within marriage, it's a wonderful thing, and I think your culture, he's saying to them, is so pressured with this kind of immorality, it's going to be hard for most of you to resist that. So you should not think more highly of yourselves than you are. Don't overestimate your spiritual power. If you don't think you can control yourself, then by all means, not just use marriage as some crutch for this desire, but what? Find someone to whom you can devote yourself as God called you and serve them. And do not deprive one another of, he says, the conjugal rights you have. And then Paul turns the first century world on its head, not when he says the wife's body belongs to the husband. Of course they all believe that. But, you know, record scratch, screeching breaks, whatever sound effect you have when he delivers a line. Oh, by the way, the husband's body belongs to the wife. That's when you hear like, all the shotguns loading. What did he just say? Unheard of. Secular historians marvel at what Paul says here. It's one of the most, forward-thinking or just truthful thinking phrases said back then about these things. And far from being far from the derogatory view of females that the Bible is accused of having, this is way ahead of its time. And a powerful statement, a beautiful statement by Paul. So he is coming in here saying, so you asked if it was wrong. No, marriage is not wrong. Nor is sexual union in marriage wrong. However, use it properly. Don't use this as a weapon. Don't use this as a means of getting what you want. It is the other's right that you ought to give them. And he said, it is not wise to be refraining from this. For them, who knows what their reasons would have been? In our culture, who knows what the reasons are? He's just saying, it doesn't matter what your reasons are. Don't refrain. It's something you both need. You've acknowledged your need for that by not remaining single. Now, his concession in verse 6, I really don't like, it's not my personal opinion. The ESV does not punctuate this very helpfully. Okay, and the punctuation is not in the Greek. It's inferred as our understanding. In verse 6, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. That refers back to verse 5, okay? So just note that if you're a note-taking kind of person. What's following is not his concession. It's what he says, as some imagine, with maybe rolled eyes or a perplexed look on his face in verse 5. Apparently some of you need to take a break for your prayer retreats. Okay, fine, but don't make that go too long, please. I'm conceding this, not commanding you, okay? You get the idea. Paul's not quite sure why they think they need this, but he's going to concede that if you have to, fine. But do not abuse that and think too much of yourself that you can take a break for long. It is not good for you to do so. So then in verse 7, he says, look, I wish you guys were all like me. I don't have this need to be bound to someone like that. And so it'd be great if he had that. However, if you're not, then again, estimate your weaknesses wisely and don't charge out there thinking that you're stronger than you are. So in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say this. So now he's addressing another question, okay? Now, unmarried and widows here are going to be a group of older unmarried people. He's going to deal with younger ones later on in this chapter. So some would suggest just two different classes or some just synonyms for older unmarried people, most likely having been widowed or divorced or whatever else, or widowers. He said, it's good for you to remain single. Why? Because he's trying to say, if you're unmarried, please, as an older one, it's not all about you. That's what he wants to say. It's not all about you finding this new station in life, this side of heaven. It's about how you could best serve the Lord by serving those around you. So he's saying, don't obsess over, how do I change my station in life right now? So if you can remain single, he says, great. He's not forbidding them from getting married, but he's encouraging them, don't just obsess over right now. Think about the big picture in the future. And then again, if you can't stay single, it's not okay if you just go indulge your desires. Okay, if you do not have that strength, you must find someone, again, to devote yourself to. Now, in verse 10, let me back up, however. He is not begrudging us marriage here, by the way. If you have to, guys, I mean, I guess. He's, again, trying to take a step back a bit from what we're used to. Particularly, we in Reformed circles are used to hearing this idea that the dominion mandate is still what drives us. What's the dominion mandate? Be fruitful, multiply, rule, subdue the earth. Well, that actually isn't our marching orders anymore. We blew that in the Garden of Eden. We can't go take rule, subdue the world the way we're supposed to anymore. And Paul is actually making it pretty clear. It looks like things are fairly populated. Paul's fine encouraging people, look, you can serve the Lord in a way he's even saying is better if you stay single. He's not saying, but if you can't, I guess you're one of those weak ones to get married. Fine. Man, I wish you guys were like me. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I think actually most of you probably should go find a wife and find a husband. The way your culture is, it's not going to be something you can handle on your own. But don't hear him begrudging people marriage. What does the Bible say in the beginning? It's not good for man to be alone, God said. And Christ, my wedding speech, right? Christ honored the institution of marriage at the wedding of Canaan in Galilee. Okay? Yes, it's a good thing. But he is doing what we're not used to and saying, actually, you who are all about getting what you want right now, or the idea of it's about establishing yourself and your family and your homestead on this side of heaven. So no, the dominion mandate has been replaced by the Great Commission for the church. You won't find anything in the New Testament telling you to go rule and subdue this world. We had our shot. We blew it. Thankfully, I have a second Adam to come rule and subdue this world for us, and he's given us a new way that his rule is going to come out through the Great Commission, through the gospel going forth. And so he's saying, think about the world with this mentality. Not establishing yourself, but what about how you can serve the church? And perhaps, instead of just thinking, well, I have to have someone right now, maybe you should seek the Lord and find out whether you could put the gifts you have to work for his church in whatever way God would call you. He's not advocating being a monk or a nun. It's not just service within the church as an employee or a volunteer, but how you could serve God's kingdom. Think about this world with that eternal perspective and not just about changing your station right now. Now, in verse 10, Paul says, now, I've got commands about not getting divorced, and they're not my commands. They didn't originate with me. They're the Lord's. Please know the Lord here means Jesus, okay? And what he's saying here is, we have teachings of Jesus already, most likely the words in Matthew and Mark and Luke about divorce, okay? We have the teachings of Christ. You know what he said. So, do not divorce. Now, what does Christ say in those passages? Yes, there are grounds. And porneia, meaning various kinds of immorality, constitute grounds. Paul's also going to get this idea here of if an unbeliever wants to desert you, let them go. You are no longer enslaved, no longer bound to the idea of their marriage vows not bind you anymore. Okay, there are grounds for divorce. But he's talking to a group that was saying, I mean, back in the first century, you could basically, grounds for divorce could be established by saying, pack your things. That's all you had to say. much like the very loose version of divorce that Christ was confronting in the Pharisees. So what he's saying is, Christ told us about this. Okay? Yes, there are grounds. But apart from those, you may not divorce. Now, did your eyebrows grow up at all in verse 12? To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Does that mean this is no longer scripture at this point? Just kind of Paul's commentary? No, what he's saying, this is absolutely every bit as inspired as any other word in scripture. What he's saying is, Jesus hasn't confronted this situation elsewhere. We don't have existing teachings of Jesus passed on. So what you're getting is what the Spirit's revealed to me as an apostle. Make sense? So every bit as much of the Bible as the previous verses, okay? All right. And what he's saying there reiterates, again, extensions what we have elsewhere about divorce. Not directly related to by Christ, but the idea that if the unbeliever wants to leave, let them go. But he's also saying, don't think you have to let them go. Don't think that because you're married to an unbeliever that you can't be married. And his point is, look what having a believing spouse and a family does. Were you at all taken aback by the words that the unbeliever is made holy by a believing spouse and the children are made holy? By, it's kind of what we talked about with baptism, right? Holy means set apart to the Lord. The unbelieving spouse is now actually set apart to the Lord because they have been confronted by the gospel that their spouse, the believing spouse, adheres to. And they see their hope. And hopefully the words of the gospel have been told to them as well from this believing spouse. So he's saying, why would you just walk away from that when you have this power to be communicating this hope? Again, don't think about your current station. Oh, I don't fit with them anymore. I have this hope in Christ. They don't. I should go find someone that fits me better. No, it's not about your current station and your current enjoyment of where you are. It's about the big picture of the gospel. So if the unbeliever wants to stay with you, stay with them. If they want to go, though, he's saying you can't make them. Stay. And he says, and by the way, don't overestimate your own power. He goes, how do you know whether you would save this unbeliever? You don't know that. So if they're wanting to go, you can't make them stay. And you're now also free to remarry yourself. You're no longer bound. But then in verse 17, he says, but here's the big picture I'm talking about. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Again, this is not, when Paul says this is my role in all the churches, his role what? As an inspired apostle who is delivering to them the word of God. So this is not Paul's rule solely. It didn't originate with Paul. It comes from the Lord. Lead the life he has assigned to us. This sounds well and good, right? Particularly those of you who are probably thinking, oh, great, you probably like your job, Tom. Easy for you to say. Easy for you to say, married father of three. I'm lonely. How dare you tell me to just be okay with this? It's easy for you. Well, again, if these were just my words, maybe you'd have a little bit of a beef. But single Paul is telling you this, who also, by the way, is inspired by God to tell us this, right? These are not Paul's just words of advice. He knows what it's costing him. And again, he's not saying it's wrong to seek one. But the point is this. If we are unwilling to live the life God has assigned to us, if we are saying, no, I refuse to find joy and even seek to find joy where I am. I'm only going to get joy once I finally change my status. Don't talk to me about finding joy where I am. I'll find joy once I'm married. Thank you very much. To which the married crowd says, well, I'd like to find joy in my marriage right now. And maybe if I had a better partner, or maybe they fixed all their problems, I could actually have that joy. But don't tell me I can just have it now where I am. That's crazy. Don't talk to me about enjoying where I am right now. I'm unemployed. How dare you tell me just to be okay with that? Paul's not saying it's wrong to change your current status. He's not saying that. What he's saying is you can't say, I must have X, Y, or Z in order for me to praise the Lord. I must have a happy marriage. I must be married. I must be successful at my work or have the job that I want. And then I will concede to thank the Lord for where I am. Then I'll concede to have joy. It's not wrong to want to be married, to want to have a good job. But you can't attach the must to that. I must have that or else I refuse. Or maybe play a victim card more so and say, well, I'm not refusing. I just can't. I just can't be happy unless I have these things. And again, everything I've mentioned here are good things. Good things. And Paul's conceding these are good things. But if we obsess over our station now and find my hope and my joy in where I am now, I'm forgetting what? That this present world's passing away. And that I'm not meant to find my complete joy, my completeness in the things that are here and now that are all going to burn up. I'm meant to find a joy right now because of what's not going to burn up. Because of what is guaranteed to me. And that helps me find contentment and joy even when I don't like my earthly circumstances at all. And even when they're legitimately painful and I am legitimately one who is suffering. It's much about what we talked about with many of the Psalms this past summer. How many of the Psalms that we looked at were the psalmist crying out to God to change the current situation. To say, look, it even feels like you've neglected me. It feels like you aren't even keeping some of your promises to me. But where would those psalmists end? But I know you're not a God who can break promises because I'm going to rehearse all the saving acts you've done to bring me where I am. Therefore, I'm going to let that inform my suffering. I'm still going to beg you to make it end. I'm still going to beg you to change my circumstances, but I can find joy and hope now because I know you're not a God who can forget. You're not a God who can break a promise. And so no matter what our earthly circumstances are, we have significant meaning and can have significant fulfillment because of Christ. And I know you know that. Not one of you is like, really? So Christ makes a difference, huh? Of course we know that. But how often are we meditating on it to the point where it's actually making a difference? And some of us are going to have to be far more pleading with the Lord rather than affirming to say, Lord, I can't see a way right now to be happy in this circumstance. Work, family, marriage, whatever it is, singleness, loneliness, depression, whatever we're, the big, big, big things we're struggling with, whatever they are. Many of us probably don't see what it looks like to put one foot in front of the other to begin to make progress to say, I can find joy in this. Nor is Paul saying, yeah, I found it. What's wrong with you? He's not doing that. He's saying, here's what I long for you. I want you to be free of as much earthly anxiety as you can so you can experience the joy that I want you to have. And so we do have meaning, significance, hope, joy because of Christ, but we don't often experience it. But that's not because God's holding out on you. It's because we often choose to look elsewhere for it. We choose to define for ourselves what we need, what we deserve. We entitle ourselves to all kinds of things that we do not deserve. And the one thing we're guaranteed to have, we look away from, which is no matter what we go through, no matter how bad we fall or suffer, God will not stop loving us as much as he loves Christ, even when our circumstances are our fault, even when the marriage fell apart because of my sin. If you belong to Christ, he still looks at you and is full of delight, the same delight he has looking at Christ. And boy, is that hard to believe. The difficulty of belief doesn't lessen its truth. And that's what Paul wants us to focus on by saying, the time is short. And he's talking about present difficulties and crises they're facing. We're not exactly sure what he means, but most likely what he's saying is, none of you knows when you're going to see the Lord. Calvin was convinced this is the shortness of life. Most others are convinced this is actually, we don't know when he's going to return. Many have accused Paul, saying, Paul was so wrong. He thought he was going to return in the first century. He's so off. No, Paul didn't know when he was going to return, but Paul knew none of us knows. Therefore, none of us can act as though the time we have now is cheap. Paul's point is, the time you have on this earth is unique. You will not be able to serve the Lord in eternity the way you serve him now. The way you get to serve the Lord now, by having hope in the midst of struggle, will not exist for eternity. It is a unique opportunity given us right now to love the Lord through our sufferings. And no, none of us want suffering. Nor am I suggesting you should just, you know, put mind over matter and enjoy it. Paul's point is we have a unique opportunity right now, and you don't know how long it's going to last. So don't pretend you have all the time in the world to do whatever you want as though this time is yours. The time we have is precious. It is short, and there is difficulty all around us. So look at life that way, as though it's not all about your current station and getting success right here and now, and instead take a step back and realize you've been guaranteed the greatest victory you can possibly imagine. Greater joy than you'll ever know, and it will never, ever, ever, ever come to an end. And you don't qualify for it by doing enough good deeds to earn a spot there. And you can't lose your spot there by messing up. Christ earned it for you. He took the penalty you deserve, so you can't be disqualified. You know the end of this story, so don't pretend you don't. Don't act as though, I don't really know how things are going to work out. You do know. Let that joyful end speak into your existence now, Paul's saying, so you realize, okay, well then, this doesn't have to be about me right now. I don't have to think all day, every day about my current station in life. I can take a step back and say, it may change tomorrow, it may not ever change, but I know my eternal state is secure, so I can not care as much about my current stuff now, and I can actually care about you around me. Because I've been cared for by him once and for all. That I can find identity in and meaning in and joy in, even when my current scenario is nothing but pain. Paul never makes light of our current sufferings. He never just tells us to buck up. He never tells you to take a stiff upper lip. He never tells you to put mind over matter and play games to pretend things are more fun than they are. He just says, yeah, your sufferings are huge, but there's something bigger. And that'll put these things in perspective so they don't overwhelm you and give you a reason to keep hoping when all looks like it's lost. And so in verse 25, you recall, again, we said about verse 12, and he says, I have no command from the Lord about the betrothed, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Same scenario. Jesus has not taught on these things, nor has the rest of Scripture. So God is revealing to me now how to advise you. And that's a weird place for us with the Bible. Here are some options for you. I think this is probably a better one, but you haven't sinned if you do this one. But again, verse 40, the very end of the chapter, his bookends, verse 25 and verse 40, are him saying, look, I think I'm worth listening to. I do have the Holy Spirit, by the way. So this, just because you're not used to advice from me doesn't mean you take it lightly. And again, very similar kinds of things he's going to say to this betrothed, notoriously difficult to know what he means by that term. Most think this is younger single people. And that's as narrow as I'm going to go in my definition. Okay, we had the older single people before. Now these, some might be engaged, some might not. And he's saying, look, same thing as before. If you think you have the strength to remain single, do it. If you don't think you do, then get married. But the point is, the time is short. Don't find your hope in the fact that finally I'm married, now I have significance. Finally, my marriage is happier than it was. Now life's worth living. Finally, I have a job. Now I matter again. All those things will pass away. So what Charles Hodge says about this section is this. I'm sorry, not Charles Hodge. I lost my quote. Oh, dear. Gordon Fee, excellent New Testament scholar, says this. Therefore, one who lives in the world, just as the rest, married, sorrowing, rejoicing, buying, making use of it, but none of these should determine one's life. The Christian is marked by eternity. Therefore, he or she is not under the dominating power of those things that dictate the existence of others. Here's what he means by that. Do you notice there in verse 29, Paul begins saying, so, if you have a wife, live like you don't. If you're mourning, pretend you aren't. If you're rejoicing, act like you're not. If you're buying and selling, act like you aren't. Okay, what is he saying there? He's not, obviously, he just said it was good to be married. He's not saying, but pretend you aren't. Just have more fun. He's saying exactly what Gordon Fee explained. Don't let that be what determines your hope, your identity, and everything else. You should be so transfixed on what God's doing for us eternally that it dwarfs everything else. So whatever you'd be suffering from right now, he says, let eternity dwarf that so it doesn't overwhelm you and define you. If you are idolizing the thought of being married and hating your days as a single person, let what God has done for you in eternity dwarf that scenario so that you are not being defined by your singleness, but defined by being one of Christ's. Same for the married. Same for those rejoicing. Don't let all your joy come from everything that's temporal. It won't last. Let what has been done for you eternally speak into this joy right now so you don't end up worshiping things of this life. Find your hope there. Paul is saying the same thing over and over throughout this passage, but with different angles. And so please remember, what Paul's saying here is in response to many of those ascetics. Remember in the beginning, the ones who were saying that sex and marriage is wrong, just bad, that matter, material pleasure is weak. When Paul's saying, be detached from this world, he's not saying because the world's bad. He's not telling us to live like a bunch of monks. Please don't hear it. He's fighting against that view. So what he's saying is here, not it's that it's bad to enjoy the things of this life. Enjoy them. Enjoy them properly as things that were meant for glorifying God and serving others and not your own perfect fulfillment defined by something that's going to pass away and never, ever last the way you need your joy to last. Paul wants all the people who are reading his letter here to find a joy that lasts forever. But he knows by transfixing our eyes there, he's got to tear our eyes away from all the things that are in front of us all the time, where we are constantly looking for fulfillment and joy, and we'll never be able to find it there. As fulfilling as anything is this side of heaven, whatever has been the most happy thing you've experienced that is temporal, thank the Lord for it. It will never last. And if your identity is based on, yes, this wonderful thing happened, it will be taken from you. Every person you know is going to die. And so are you. Everything you've built, the book of Ecclesiastes said, is going to be passed on to somebody else, and they're going to forget you. The more we're tied to this world, the more we will be disappointed and despair. The more we see this joy, this world as a gift from God, not a bad thing, but a gift that does not compare to what's going to be given to us. Then we can thank him when we get joy this side of heaven, but not entitle ourselves to it, and instead say, this, I've not entitled myself to eternity, but you've entitled me for it. You've promised me that I'm going to get it, and I can't ever lose it. Your view, your love for me, then lets me unclasp my hands around what is here and now. Say, God, it's all for you. This is all yours. These people are yours. These resources are yours. My life, my time this side of heaven all belongs to you. Therefore, I can let it go. Not because it doesn't matter, but I can treat it how it belongs. It belongs in an eternal, in a temporal category that I'm grateful for. But my hope is going to come from the eternal category that Christ has won for me once and for all. If any of you think this is easy to do, please reconsider. It is not. We are people who love to see and touch and taste. We don't listen very well. But thank goodness God comes to us in our weakness and says, though you like to find your hope in what you can see around you instead of me, I will come to you in your weakness and give you something you can see and touch and taste to remind you to look ahead to the day when you'll feast around my table forever. Define yourselves by what Christ has done for you.